We did this series three years ago to talk about McDermott Road and how we got started and some of the guiding principles that we try to use as we seek to be God's people. And it will be taught entirely by the elders. Tonight, Mike Willoughby and I will talk about how we got started and then talk about what it was like to be a church plant and some of the planning that went into that. And we'll talk about the future and where we see things heading forward. So if you will, join me in prayer as we begin our series tonight. Almighty Father, it's such a privilege to be called your children, and indeed you have lavished your love upon us so that that's what we are. And we thank you for that. Lord, we thank you for the great vision you had to know that we would need each other, that we would need to have fellowship, and we would need to worship together, and we would need to pool our efforts to be your hands and feet. We thank you for the church, and we thank you for the Church of Christ on McDermott Road. Bless us tonight as we look back at our brief history and look in a very excited way toward the future that we always want you to guide. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. So hopefully the electronics will work well. And they are. Let's take a few minutes and talk about our past. So as many of you may know, we were birthed as a result of some careful planning and prayer by the Waterview Church of Christ in Richardson, Texas. Back in the early 90s, they thought and prayed about doing a church plan in this area here, which was at the time open fields and certainly no neighborhoods. And at the end of 1994, Ross Perot Jr. was looking to sell. He had this block of land, the 32 acres between here and Coit Road. And we decided we, at the last minute, could buy those 12 acres, we being the Waterview congregation. That was all worked out, and one of the people that had a key role in that was a guy named Jack Evans, who was a member at Waterview, and was also the former mayor of Dallas. So God using some influential people to help. In 1995, the planning really started picking up, and then in 1996, a committee was formed, and for 2 years they planned to see and met on Sunday night, every Sunday night. God bless many of those who were involved. But we decided that in 1998, that was when we would officially start worshiping at Waterview. And so we worshiped in the chapel. And our first Sunday was August 16th, 1998. And it's interesting that we brought in Truett Adair, who had some association with several members. And he challenged us, and I'm actually holding the Bible that I had that Sunday morning because I was traveling a lot, and I like the travel side. But I've gotten written in the margin in Acts 14. He talks about Paul and Barnabas coming back from the work that they had done on the first missionary journey and reporting to the church there in Antioch. And in verse 26, it says, the second half of the verse, where they had been, I'll read the whole thing. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. And I'll never forget Truett challenging us. He said, everybody gets excited about the start. I want you to project forward and think about the finish and think about what kind of vision you want to have for this church. And think about what it will be like 20, 30, 40, 100 years from now to look back and say, what has this church done? And so Truett challenged us. We continued to meet, and at that time, we actually had a committee that ended up helping to us to bring Tim Piles to be our first pulpit minister. And all this time, the development of the land was being done, and in April of 2000, we moved on to property and what was called the modular. And we started meeting in April in the modular, and continued to grow. And by the fall of 2001, we actually needed to do two services because it could seat about 350 people-ish. And so by the fall of 2001, we had to do two services. We came out with approximately 250 and then began to grow. Sam Brinson joined us in 2001 as our first youth minister. And we had our first eldership that came about in February of 2001. And you'll notice, in December, it dissolved. And one of the things that we always have tried to do here at McDermott is learn and listen when God is talking to us. We had a failed eldership because it wasn't orienting like God wanted it to. And we've had, fortunately, four of those original five elders stay with the congregation and have been faithful saints, and two of them have gone on to be with the Lord, and we have been blessed by their presence. As a result of that, we set up some time to heal. And one of the things that was really helpful, in 2002, Ken Jones, who was actually president of Lubbock Christian for a while, had a followership series that they had done, and Ray Wilson actually suggested that we check it out, and we did, and put together, took his 20 lessons, put them into a 13-lesson quarter, and we think helped us understand that, you know, when we get another eldership, we need to be the right kind of followers. And that was one of the things that was very key early on, I think, in our history, and hopefully it's become part of our DNA. One of the other things that's a big part of our DNA is that we've always wanted to be a missions-oriented church. And in June of 2003, John Henry just has been such a big leader in this area through the years and took the first group to Honduras from this congregation. And then later that year, we reset with our first eldership, Jim Cassidy, Vance Bryant, and Quentin Mims, who still serves with us. And then by October, we were able to have our first deacons as well. In the background, back in 2000, we had started a capital campaign we called the Cornerstone Campaign, and we ended up raising $1.4 million to be able to build this facility. And February 15th, the day after Valentine's Day 2004, it actually snowed that morning. We had worship here in this facility for the first time. One of the other things that I mentioned a second ago, we started having a growing vision for greater emphasis on missions. And in our minds, we're always wanting to spend at least half of what we take in on ministry and missions. And places like Estonia, we started a tight affiliation with Ron and Judy Warpole and with Olga and thank you. And then in South Texas, we had Missions Grow. Jerry Powell and the team has been a big part of that in multiple places on the border. So we started to grow not only in going, but in places we went and the ways we went to help in different areas. In 2006, we added Mark Bryson as membership and discipleship minister. And I got to say this for Mark, that was only the beginning. Not just in the time he's been here, which is now over 15 years, but in the different roles he's played. Mark's been a pulpit preacher. He's done missionary work and has just been a wonderful part of the glue of our ministry staff and of our congregation. We love him dearly. And then the next year, we had two significant things in that we decided we need to be able to tell our children praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. And that was the Next Generation Now campaign that we kicked off to be able to build the education facility. So we kicked that off, and then we also welcomed the Dave Stevens family. Dave has been able to help as our counseling minister, many, many folks through a variety of very specific things. And he is a precious jewel among us. Again, John Hendry leading with some other efforts. We start now to go into Nicaragua and develop a school of preaching and do some other things in our missionary efforts. And that building that we talked about, we started in 2008 with the construction and moved in June of 2009. One of the cool things about that was that we actually, through our campaign, raised about 80% of the cash that we needed to build it over a three-year period. It was about a $4.7 million building, and we raised about 3.7 of that. So that was a good discipline, a good outcome in the ask of the congregation to get that done. Tim went on to Oklahoma in 2009, and James Waugh joined us in 2010 as our second preaching minister and was to stay with us for another 6 years. Jennifer Schroeder then became our first children's education coordinator in 2011. And we just continue to grow up, and we continue to add ministries, add services. As you see here, this picture is from June of 2011 in Honduras. We just were sending one or two groups a year, either with medical missions or with missions like with the youth group, one I was blessed to be a part of, where we helped with building floors and doing a variety of different things to encourage the church there. And then Matt Mead joined us as a youth intern in 2012, and then became our youth minister in 2013, and took over when Sam and Sarah Joe left, and he's done a phenomenal job. And of course, continued in that role until he became our family life minister in 2017. So we love and appreciate his leadership in that area. Growth. You know, more people are coming. We're pushing forward. What is our best next way from a facilities way to grow? Well, the Go 15 campaign explored that, and we listened to the congregation, and the congregation said, we're not ready for that. So we didn't do it. And again, coming back to trying to do our best to listen to God, there have been a couple of times when we would have an elder selection group or go for 6 months, work through it, and not have any candidates. And Ray Wilson would stand up here and tell us that. And even though it wasn't necessarily what we wanted to hear, we respected what happened as a result. And I think we've learned as a congregation not to push when we feel like God says no. And this was another one of those times. But things got moving again. As I mentioned, James was with us for 6 years, and we're very excited to have Wes join us, and Wes and Holly join us in December of 2016, as did Barrett, to add to the youth staff that we had. And Barrett was to stay with us until March of 2020. And then in 2017, Kyle joined us as our first middle school minister. And then Mikey Ken's father became our first children's coordinator. And then Rosalind joined us in 2018 to help out as we expanded to have a Mother's Day Out program and do other things that were community focused. And then rounding out our staff now, Marcus joined us very early in 2021 to be the high school youth minister. So we've been blessed with some wonderful additions to our staff and feel a tremendous amount of love and unity with them. Very much appreciate Wes's leadership in so many different ways, and we just so love how they work together. We're not perfect. We wouldn't tell you that we are. They aren't. They're not perfect, but we are very thankful for our relationship and the ability to work together with this wonderful staff. For the rest of 2021, you remember back in 2019, a Brighter Together campaign that, as a result of COVID, we kind of shifted a little bit, but we were, and announced last year, able to start working on the youth ministry building, and Lord willing, we still think in December, This is on tape. I'm going to say March. No, I'm sorry. who knows? But we're excited about this additional, I believe, 9,200 square feet that will be right off of the side where the fellowship hall is, and we continue to grow in ministry, facilities, and in other ways. Back when I was in college at Lipscomb University, I had a professor named Tom Holland for the book of Acts, and Tom was a pretty inspiring kind of guy. Got excited about a variety of things. We started off class with a song, you know, in one of those lecture halls where you had 200 plus students, and it was awesome. One day we even just brought our boom boxes and taped. We just sang all day. And he said, play this while you're riding down the road in the summer. You'll be encouraged. And we were. But he talked about Acts 29. Those of you being good students of Scripture, you know that Acts ends at Acts 28. He said, we're writing Acts 29 right now. What will the church be? How many people will you influence? Who will you go out and see? What kind of stories will there be in your neighborhood, in your town, in your church? Because the Church of Christ on McDermott Road and you went out and did something. So I encourage us to always think about the fact that we are writing Acts 29. I've got one more thought, and I'm going to hand it over to Mike. In this church, we found that we're always at our best when we accept God's answers. And if you ever have any questions about any of the things that we've talked about, please don't ever hesitate to ask us about those sidebar sometime. Because sometimes it's a tricky thing when you hear no and you don't want to, or you hear wait. But we feel like it's best not to push, not to kick against the goad, so to speak. When we accept God's answers, we're best when we're united in what we're doing together as a congregation. And finally, when we get out of this building and we go touch people in our community, we go touch people in South Texas, Estonia, Nicaragua, Honduras, wherever we are, trying to be the hands and feet of Jesus. So I hope that gives you a little perspective on who we are as a congregation and where we've come from. And Mike, come on and talk about the rest.
Thank you, Richard. So in 25 years or so, if you go all the way back to the planning stages at Waterview, Richard just laid out, you know, our brief history as a congregation, but our lineage goes back to the first century. And it's important for us to acknowledge that as we think about this congregation and its place in the overall kingdom, we're looking all the way back to the first century and what Jesus had in mind when he established the church and what he indicated to the apostles that were going to take that kingdom to the world. And so we're going to acknowledge and affirm, even starting in this first lesson of this series, that this congregation and the church is founded by Jesus, as indicated in the scripture references that are there, was founded in Jerusalem, as was prophesied many times in the Old Testament in a variety of ways, including some of the lessons that we're going to hear from the book of Ezekiel in this coming quarter on Sunday mornings, talking about the coming kingdom of God, and that fulfillment that happened on the day of Pentecost, as Jesus indicated it would happen, where the kingdom came upon the world with a bang, with an exclamation point, inaugurated by the Spirit, founded at a scriptural time in Pentecost. And so we affirm and state for you tonight that this church is built by Christ, built on Christ, with its origin in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And as Richard said, we're living the Acts 29 chapter of that kingdom process. We also need to affirm and state clearly that we have a mandate. The church and the kingdom have a mandate, and this congregation inherits that mandate. Coming straight out of Jesus' mouth to his apostles as he's leaving them with final instructions, Jesus said to them, first, this statement of power and authority that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then this promise to them, the promise that continues to be here for us. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This mandate embedded in the first chapter of Acts, same thing, last instructions. The disciples want to know, when's the kingdom coming? What's it going to look like? They still have this idea in mind that it's going to be an earthly kingdom with earthly power. But Jesus knows that the Spirit's going to come and instruct them in the way that the kingdom will unfold. But he says to them, and he says to us today, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And that's our mandate, is to carry that message and expand the kingdom to the very ends of the earth, generation after generation, until Jesus comes again. And then in Acts 13 is a wonderful, wonderful chapter in Acts for a lot of reasons. For one, you see the vision of the Antioch Church of Christ and the diversity that was present in the Antioch Church of Christ. And when they name off some of the leaders that were in that church, that were working within that church, you can see just by their names that it was a diverse congregation, the kind of congregation that we aspire to be. But the Holy Spirit working within that congregation knew that that was a launching point on the tip of Asia Minor, and that ultimately that church was going to be tasked with being the hub of a massive church planting effort. And one of the mandates for the church is to reproduce, is to plant other churches through a variety of ways. And here, the Holy Spirit intervened in their worship and said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And what they sent them off to do, we often refer to as missionary journeys, missionary journey 1 and 2 and 3, rightfully so, because Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas went out into Asia Minor and ultimately into Europe, and they were missionaries, but their task was church planting. They set them off to do church planting. And so from the very start, the church has been about reproducing and planting other churches, and that's what Paul and Barnabas and then ultimately Paul and Silas did in Asia Minor and then in Europe. And then the other missionary journeys were often visiting those planted churches and encouraging them and strengthening them and teaching them and writing letters to tell them how they ought to live Christian lives, and those letters come down to us and teach us how we ought to live Christian lives. But the last part of this lesson is really going to talk about church planting, because it's such a part of our history, it's part of our DNA, and I believe it's part of our future as well. But it's important, I think, to, if you know McDermott, if you're going to think about McDermott 101, you have to talk about church planting and how we came to be, and how we think about the way that churches can be planted. And so, and I think it's also a very relevant topic, because we are in the middle of a massively growing metroplex with thousands and hundreds of thousands of people coming to this area every year. And there is simply a need for more kingdom presence in this metroplex. And so church planting is one of the ways that happens, and some of those efforts are happening even now. But I'm going to use a little graphic to talk about some of the ways that we think about the mandate to plant churches and what that actually looks like, because we have some experience in this area. And if you think about the different ways that churches can be planted, I think you could certainly do more than four categories, but when I think about the categories of planting, this is the way I sort of think about it. And as I've talked to people about our experience and maybe their desire to plant, be part of a church planting effort, I'll often talk about the ways in which that can be done and has been done. Starting at this end of this spectrum that I've laid out, where you have, you know, a lower investment, lower quality, which I put in those parentheses there, because it's a subjective term, right? And lower control, but you also have higher autonomy with this sort of end of the spectrum. And this is an organic model. And to be clear, this is actually the early church model, that you would go into an area and you would preach the gospel, Paul and Barnabas would start in a synagogue and preach the gospel and have converts, and then they would usually meet in house churches, right? And ultimately, the church in Jerusalem was probably that way, a group of home churches that were meeting. Originally meeting in the temple area, but when the church started to be persecuted, they probably were meeting in church models. So this organic model is home churches. It's very practical for a remote and unchurched area. So if you're sending missionaries into a missionary field, you can start with a home church. But it's difficult to scale, and it creates burdens for the one that's hosting the church in their home. You might call this a missional model, where you have a small group that is sent to a certain area to plant a church and to be involved. And once again, it's relatively low cost. You don't have a lot of capital required to do that. Typically, you have a small to medium temporary location, maybe in a strip shopping center, something like that, that establishes some base for the church to operate. It's appropriate for both an urban, suburban, and rural. But if you're going to scale that church, you're going to end up moving maybe multiple times as you go from this first starter location to a bigger location, and so you're going to end up having to reestablish in multiple locations. But it does spread the burden to more than one home. It's a burden on a few homes, those that are sent out to establish the church. And then there's what I call the incubator model. The incubator model is when you have a large group that is prepared and sent out, kind of like Paul and Barnabas were sent out, that they're intentional about gathering together and thinking about how to establish the church and to work together and to do certain things even before they're sent out, to prepare to operate the congregation, to be a congregation together. There can be significant capital involved, as there was with this. Richard mentioned Waterview's purchase of the land. They purchased that land for around $1 million, I believe, and they gifted it to us. And we should always remember to be grateful and thankful to Waterview for that amazing gift. Although, I will tell you that I think if you ask Waterview, what was the biggest price that was paid for establishing this church, they would not say $1 million. They would say the members of that church that they sent out here that left that congregation was the biggest investment that they made. You usually have a small to medium permanent location like our beloved modular was, where we started out and we're worshiping together in that 10 double wide trailer building that we built and that we've repurposed over and over again that we're going to retire first of next year. It's appropriate for both an urban and a suburban, probably not as much a rural kind of mission field. And you can scale in place if the investment is made up front appropriately, like Waterview had the wisdom to do here. And the burden is distributed to many different people. So you start out with 200 people day one here, and you've got a lot of people that are doing a lot of work, but it's less of a lift for the individuals that may be in these first two. And then as you proceed across the spectrum, one of the things that you see with church planting that's often done, you see it done here in the Metroplex quite a lot, is this satellite model where you've got an establishment of a congregation in a different area of the city. It's a geographic subset that's invited to attend. All of y'all that live in that area, we'd like you to attend this new satellite church that's being established. Significant capital and operating expense, because you're putting a large facility in place. You're popping up a church that is at its scale. You're going to have a medium to large permanent location. It's appropriate for urban and suburban, and once again, you can scale that in place. And generally, you're shifting the burden to professionals right off the bat, that you have staff that's located in that satellite congregation that are doing ministry and that are responsible for the church. So you have higher cost, you have maybe higher quality because you've got all programs in place from the very start. You've got professionals, ministry staff that are working in the congregation from the very start. You've got higher control over the outcome, but you have lower autonomy to the extent that when you get all the way to the satellite model, if that's the way you permanently operate the church, you could certainly have a debate of whether that's an appropriate first century New Testament model to operate. So those are the kind of four models that you can talk about, and there may be more, but that's the way I think about it. So Waterview planted McDermott, but Waterview was also a church plant. Waterview was a church plant from the Abrams Road congregation in 1963. This is a picture of Robert Oglesby, who was the preacher at Waterview for most of Waterview's history. And he's sitting on the foundation that's being laid for the first part of the building that they built there on Waterview back in 1963. And then you see the picture of Tim Piles at our groundbreaking ceremony in 1999, when we built the modular, right? And so you've got these two points in history almost 40 years apart. And when Waterview was celebrating their 50th anniversary, there was this article that was published in the Christian Chronicle afterwards, which I think is really interesting, kind of look back 50 years before. And part of this article I've got quoted here. The article said, "The Abrams Road Church of Christ in Richardson, later renamed the Richardson East Church of Christ, had birthed the new congregation, sending off a group to reach the growing west side of town," town being Richardson. Robert Oglesby preached his first sermon in Waterview's small auditorium on February 3rd, 1963, his seventh wedding anniversary. Attendance that first Sunday totaled 140. Young engineers who worked at nearby Texas Instruments made up a sizable portion of the congregation. And those of you that went to Waterview know that that part of Waterview's DNA it was very evident in the way that Waterview operated. There's a very analytical style to that congregation that came from that sort of Texas Instruments DNA. And then I love this part. This part's hilarious. "At Waterview, the Oglesbys found themselves at a brand new church with no elders and most members their age." Willora said, "We had been used to having a lot of older people in the congregation who babied us and took care of us," she said. "And you get to this new place, and here are these 30-year-olds, just like we were. They didn't have time to bake us pies." Well, that's what church planting is all about. You know, even the incubator model, Abrams Road identified this group of people that had on their hearts to plant a church on the west side of 75 in Richardson, and facilitated that with their support, with use of their facilities, with money. And ultimately, they sent about 120 or so of their members, plus 20 or so more that were there that first Sunday, to plant that church. So, as Richard said, one of the things that we want to do is to always be learning the lessons that history teaches us, that our experience teaches us, that we learn from Waterview, that we've learned ourselves. And from 1963 to 2000, when McDermott was planted, to the future, when I hope that we're planting a church, here are some things that I think were learned. First off, from my perspective, and this is just my opinion, of those four models that I laid out, the incubator model, I think, is the best model as far as striking a balance between first century New Testament autonomy, the way that congregations, I believe, are supposed to be led, and the outcome that you want to achieve. So that's a balance that is, I think, struck by the incubator model. And as we thought about church planting, and we've thought about this several times over the years, we had a strategic planning committee in 2012 look at, you know, all the options that we felt like we had, including church planting, and came back with the same results, which said if we're going to plant a church, we still think the incubator model, the Waterview and the McDermott model, is the right model. We thought about that again in 2014 before we did Go 15 and thought about church planting, and is now the time. And we thought about it as recently as 2018 before the Brighter Together campaign, and came to the same conclusion each time, which is that that incubator model is probably the best way, the way that we would choose to do a church plant. It's not the only way, but it's the way we believe is the best way. We learned that location, 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 right, which is a marketing term. You know, if you're going to put a retail place somewhere, you really want to think about the location. Location is very important. You want that high-growth suburban area where you're really meeting the kingdom need. And that's exactly what happened in this place. You know, when that land was bought, this was wheat fields, and the roads weren't even in. And now you look around, and we're surrounded by people who desperately need to hear the message of the gospel. Abrams Road and Waterview were stable, mature, space-constrained, debt-free churches of Christ. They really couldn't grow anymore in the location in which they had established that church, but they had matured to a point where they had paid off their facility, they were debt-free, and so they had the capital to invest. Both Abrams Road and Waterview provided land and seed capital. They provided the land to start with, and they also provided a starter, you know, bank account to be able to start the congregation without having to worry about funds. We learned that planning and preparation prevents poor execution. So that's true in a lot of settings, but it's true in church planning too. That if you do the right kind of planning, you're going to avoid some of the speed bumps that otherwise may happen. We learned that a critical mass of passionate planters are required. You have to be passionate about church planning to take that on and to do the hard work that's going to come with planning a church. Even if you use the incubator model, it's just a lot of work. And both Abrams Road and Waterview sent a passionate set of people, but as you saw in that Christian Chronicle order, they sent a narrow demographic. They sent 30-something families with children in both cases, both with what Abrams Road did and what Waterview did. Which leads you to this next point, which is both congregations sent about 20% of the congregation when they planted the church. And 20% is too big a percentage. Both churches struggled after sending the group out to plant the church, and both churches planted one church, which when you send 20%, may be all you can do. This is a big one. It's important to be just as intentional about the planting church as the planted church. You need to be thinking about the outcome, not only for the church you're planting, but what you aspire to be as the planting church. What's the congregation going to look like after you send those people out to plant the church? You know, what's the mission of the church? What's the congregation going to look like? And I think that there's a rule for this critical mass, which is 10% is about the right percentage if you're going to use the incubator model and plant a church. If you want to have a sustainable model where the congregation can thrive after planting the church, after losing 10% of your people to the plant, and especially if you want to repeat, if you want to be a serial church planting congregation, 10% is about the right number, in my opinion. So I'll leave you with my opinion. This is my opinion. I think that this opinion is largely shared within the eldership, at least prior to the pandemic. I think we're going to have to get through the pandemic, and we're going to have to, as a congregation, decide what is next for our church, what's next with the Brighter Together campaign. Are our priorities still the same priorities that they were before the pandemic? What does our congregation look like after the pandemic? There's a lot of variables there. But I think with all of those variables, my opinion is still, and I believe the opinion of the eldership generally is still, that we would love for McDermott to be a planting church at the right time. I think we should use the incubator model when we do that, and I think 1 year is right. 2 years was way too long. It was too long for Waterview, and it's too long. Done that in a year, and I think been pretty much, you know, in the same spot. Too much planning can be too much of a good thing, so 1 year sounds about right. I do think around 200 is the optimal sort of critical mass. That really worked for us. When we started this congregation, we had 200 people worshiping day one. Quickly grew to 250. As Richard mentioned, you know, we were at two services the next year. That's enough people to come around and do all the work required without being too much of a burden on a smaller group. But all 200 of those people have to be willing to put their hands to the work. If you look at 10% and we're going to send, you know, 200 out, we probably need to have about 2,500 members to be a serial church planting congregation. And part of the vision for Brighter Together and the worship center that we designed with about 1,500 or so, you know, seats was to enable us to grow to about this size to enable church planting to occur. Obviously, you'd have to have more than one service to support that. But if you're going to do it serially and you want to, say, plant a new church every 3 to 5 years, you need to have the critical mass at your congregation. I think we should be substantially built out in our current property to host the plant here. Waterview had the chapel, which was awesome, although we kind of blew the doors off the chapel pretty early, and so we were meeting in their main auditorium at 12 noon after they had their second service. But having a place for the church to meet and start to operate and start to form is really important. So if we had our new worship center, then this could be an awesome place to incubate the congregation. I think the church should be debt-free and provide that capital to get you started. It was a great gift from Waterview. I think it would be a great way to start a congregation to be able to do the same thing that was done for us for church plants. And if you can do that more than once, that would be awesome. I think we have to be intentional about sending a diverse group. I think that was a lesson learned with both the Abrams Road Church Plant and the Waterview Church Plant of McDermott, is that you need a multi-generational and a multi-racial group that really does look like that Antioch church, that looks like the community that we live in. And if all you do is send 30-something families with small children who are white, you're going to miss the point. Okay, it needs to be diverse. I personally think that when you do a church plant, you should plant with a leadership team in place. And we didn't have elders when we started here. We talked a lot about whether we should or shouldn't. We had a lot of qualified men within the Waterview Eldership, some that participated in the church plant effort. But the decision was made not to have elders day one. And I think if you have 200 people, you should be thinking about, this is my opinion, you should be thinking about having that leadership team in place day one. I think we would need to be very intentional about McDermott when we plant a church. Abrams Road and Waterview worked very hard to recover after their church plants. And we would want to be thinking about what McDermott looks like after a church plant. And I think we would want to remain distinctive, both McDermott and the church that we plant. We'd want to pass that distinctiveness on, that first century New Testament church model, the appreciation that we have for Scripture, the appreciation that we have for apostolic tradition. But we also have to trust God to take care of His church. Ultimately, you cannot be, as a planting church, a control freak and think that you're going to have control over all of the outcome. It's just not possible. And so you have to trust God and the Spirit that they're going to work within that congregation, and that congregation will be able to take on its Acts 29 mission. So that's my opinion. It's free, no charge. But over the next series of lessons, I think we have 10 total this quarter, the commitment is to communicate to you in this sort of McDermott 101 format the vision and mission that we have for the Church of Christ on McDermott Road in a variety of different ways as that's communicated, how we want to be both a distinctive and biblical church at the same time, and I think that's not only possible, it's the way it was meant to be. And then what is our stewardship mandate for the congregation, and how do we shepherd the flock here? That will be some of the content that you can look forward to over the next series of lessons. So for those of you that are in the audience tonight, for those of you that are watching live stream, those of you that watch the recorded content, we invite you to come back and experience our thoughts and our prayers and our hopes for the congregation. And with that, we'll end in prayer and dismiss. Father, we thank you so much for the history that we have as a congregation. We thank you so much for the wisdom of the Waterview elders, the congregation that invested in us with the property and the opportunity to form our congregation in their facility, the support that we've had, the fellowship that we continue to share with that congregation, Father. We thank you for the gift of the DNA that we share, Father. We know that that's a precious, precious gift. Father, we thank you for your kingdom, the model that you put in place for individual congregations to serve their communities, to have the flexibility to do church in the ways that it needs to be done in a variety of settings, Father, in mission fields, in rural areas, in suburban areas, areas where people have heard the gospel their entire lives and need to understand it in a fresh and new way, and in areas where the gospel is fresh and new and that they've never heard. Father, we know that your model provides us with that flexibility. At the same time, we understand that that's our mandate, to carry the message of Jesus Christ and the fact that our faith in him and our trust in you and the grace that you've given us as we walk in the light gives us the opportunity, the promise, and the hope that we have to live with you for eternity, Father. For that, we are so grateful. Father, we look to our King, our Lord Jesus Christ, the founder of the church, the founder of our congregation. We look to him for our leadership. We put our hope and trust in him, Father, and we look forward to the day when he comes back to take us home to you and that amazing family reunion that's in our future. Until then, we wait patiently, and we offer this prayer in your son's name. Amen.